hello and welcome to From the Center, the podcast of the Center for Western Studies. We're glad to have you with us. I'm John Hodges, the director of the center, and I have with me today my good friend Ronnie Stevens. And Ronnie and I are going to get together and talk a little bit about the subject of forgiveness. It seems to me that with a world that is bent so much on understanding justice these days, it would be a good idea to ask how it is that justice and forgiveness kind of go together. I know, Ronnie, you've done a lot of Bible study and one of the great teachers, in my mind, of the Bible in Memphis or anywhere in the world. Your background, I know, is as a pastor of First Evan for many years, but also you were a missionary in some pretty exotic places. Moscow for many years, and a couple of times, right? And Budapest, Hungary, for quite a while. You even asked me if I wouldn't come over there and work with you at one point. It didn't quite work out, but wasn't the right timing.
It didn't cost anything for me to ask.
Well, I was honored, very honored, that you'd even think of me. So now you're kind of retired now, aren't you?
I'm semi-retired.
Semi-retired.
It means I'm still working, but I'm not necessarily getting paid. So,
well, you're writing a lot of books. I'm very glad to have your most recent book here, From Creation to Covenant, A Year in Genesis. And I'm real excited to have a look at this. I've just gotten it today from you. Thank you. Is it possible that our listeners could get a hold of this book? How would they go about doing that?
Well, they could get, if they're local, if they're in Memphis, they could get it at the Independent Presbyterian Church bookstore or the Second Press bookstore. One is called Covenanter's Corner, and the other is just called, I think, The Bookshop. Or The Book Corner or something. Anyway, Second Presbyterian Church. Or if they're not local, they could go to the website at rampartpublications.com.
Excellent.
So the first two books can be done through Amazon, but not the third book. And I don't think I can hurt Amazon by refusing to endorse them, but I would prefer Amazon as a last resort because, you know, they've more or less destroyed the local bookstores,
which
I think is a great tragedy.
Yeah, I agree.
Let's patronize the bookshops.
Excellent idea. So this book, Creation to Covenant, is a set of, what is it, 365? It's
366, because we always do February 29th.
Oh, very good, very good. So there's a writing for each of the days, starting with Genesis 1.
Correct.
Going all the way to, do you get all the way through the book? December 31st is Genesis 50. Yeah,
yeah.
Very good.
Yeah.
Well, I can't wait to get a look at it. Thank you very much for this. Mm-hmm. Tell me about the other two books.
Well, there are two volumes on the Gospel of John. The first book is called The Path to Discipleship, and it's daily devotional treatments of John 1 through 11. And then the second book is called The Path to the Cross, and it takes up John 12 through 21. And
my goodness.
John is much more thickly textured, and we couldn't do it in one volume. So
sure. What a blessing that'll be. Thank you very much for that. Well, as I was saying, it seems to me that there's a lot of social pressure these days for justice. We talk about the idea of justice and how important it is for us to stand against the effects of the fall in our world, where it's a broken world. People are unjust to one another. Even sometimes arguments are made that systems are unjust, that need to be addressed and changed. And of course, we can look back over our history and see, for example, the abolition of slavery, for example, is a good attempt at righting something a wrong. The Jim Crow laws, for example, you know, taking them off the books, things like that are attempts by honest citizens to right injustices, you know. So I don't want to take away from what justice is, but what we get in the Old Testament is the kind of an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth notion of justice. And then Jesus comes along and teaches something almost counterintuitive about justice, saying that really forgiveness is the way to go. I'm thinking about the Sermon on the Mount, for example, where he says you've been told to love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but What I tell you is love your enemy and pray for your persecutors. How is it that we can connect up or live with both of those things, a need for justice and a call for forgiveness at the same time?
Well, the only way it can be done is by insisting on a reality that's obnoxious to unbelievers. So it puts us at a disadvantage in the dialogue or in the discussion because, first of all, we have to ask the question, who is qualified to determine what is just?
Mm.
And that's an easy question for the Christian believer. It's not such an easy thing to sort out from a secular perspective. And, you know, there are so many dimensions to this question. There are more dimensions to the justice question than the forgiveness question. The forgiveness question is actually fairly simple, which we'll get to. But when you talk about justice, you have theological concerns, you have spiritual concerns, you have political concerns, mm-hmm. you have sociological concerns in terms of the community. And when you write a systematic theology, for instance, the first chapter is always the same. It's called prolegomena. And basically it means, what are the preliminary considerations? Well, on a subject like justice, the preliminary considerations are massive. They're absolutely massive. So let's go to the easier question first, the question about forgiveness.
Okay.
First of all, there is, I think, a perpetual mistake that most Christians in the West make from the outset. And that is the mistake of considering whether the offender merits forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. Let's take it down to an individual level. You know, someone has offended me. Maybe my best friend has betrayed me.
Mm.
You know, Roger Moore, the British actor who played James Bond for a while. His last wife was the best friend of his next to the last wife. So how can that next to last wife not only forgive her former husband, but her former best friend? That
yeah.
kind of thing.
Right.
Maybe, hopefully, not that dramatic, but there can be lesser things. I've known mothers who were good friends whose friendship ended because the boyfriend who'd been going with the first daughter chose the other daughter.
Oh.
And it broke the friendship. I mean, and this happens. I mean, it seems so petty and so small, but it happens all the time. But and there are other cases. So we Christians, we spend all this time trying to address the question, okay, well, does this person deserve my forgiveness?
Uh-huh.
Well, Here's the big thing we're missing. If they deserve our forgiveness, it's not forgiveness.
Uh-huh. Exactly.
It's something else. It's understanding.
Because the definition of forgiveness is
implicit in the idea of forgiveness is a lack of desert.
Right.
Or merit. You know, forgiveness is one form of mercy. Mercy would be the genus. Forgiveness would be the species.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the idea of mercy implies a lack of merit.
Mm.
Because if they deserve mercy, it's not mercy, it's just equity.
Right.
So that's the first thing, is the definition. Okay, the second consideration is, okay, even if we agree on the definition and even if we agree that it's an ideal, it's something we need to work toward, how can we pull it off?
Mm-hmm.
Where do we get the power? You know, usually when I pray with people who have I'm not a counselor, but I do a lot of counseling because I'm free. And so one thing we usually pray together is we ask for God's wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
We also ask for God's power because many times we know what to do, but we don't do it for whatever reason.
So true.
We also pray that God will work in hearts other than our own. So, because forgiveness is a two-way street. If there's to be peace, then the forgiveness has to be received or else it's just kind of a unilateral armistice. So here's where we don't get the power and the motivation from. We don't get it from scrutinizing the offender or revisiting the offense. Mm-hmm. We will never get the power to forgive that way. Mm-hmm. We only get the power to forgive by studying, by focusing on the one who forgave us.
Amen.
And the dynamic of that kind of forgiveness. Amen. In other words, no one who has truly offended me or made me a victim of their sin is going to yield enough data to give me the power to just dismiss that offense and reinstate the status quo ante, mm-hmm. The way things were before.
Right.
It's only as I look at the Lord Jesus Christ and I realize how He's forgiven me, my total lack of desert, His perfection. And see, that's the other thing about forgiveness. I'm not without sin. Mm-hmm. I have multiple imperfections. My imperfections could have catalyzed the sins against me. Something dark in me, something unattractive in me,
sure,
could have provoked that other person to make me a victim or to sin against me. That's not true with Jesus. Jesus is perfect.
Yeah.
And I don't have any defense against, to excuse my transgressions against His law, His person, who He is, what He's required of me, mm-hmm. but He's forgiven me. Mm-hmm. And this is something else. When I forgive somebody, I'm probably the bigger gainer in the transaction, because the alternative to lack of forgiveness or refusal to forgive is blame. Now, I don't know who said it first. Nelson Mandela was the first person I heard it attributed to, but I don't think it was original to him. It may have been, but I don't think so. Somebody can track this down in the age of Google, I'm sure. But there is this saying that blame is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die.
I've heard that, yeah.
Because, there are two primary toxins. One is guilt and the other is blame. And many people try to choose blame as an antidote for guilt. Well, blame isn't an antidote. Blame is another toxin. It's another poison.
Uh-huh.
So what you do is you just try to replace one poison that in some ways is more deadly than the other, because guilt is not necessarily a choice. Blame is a choice. Mm-hmm. So I would argue for that reason and for other reasons that blame is more dangerous than guilt. Mm. Well, but when the Lord Jesus forgave me, so let me go back to the previous point.
Yep.
So what that means is I'm the gainer by forgiving, because I get the toxin of blame out of my system. Mm-hmm. If I truly forgive. Mm-hmm. Okay. And it doesn't cost me anything to forgive. It may feel like it's costing me something because I'm swallowing my pride, but that's,
Doesn't it feel a little like you're being unjust or allowing injustice to
rule? Well, okay. So there is that consideration. Am I being an enabler?
Yeah.
For instance, if I forgive a debt, am I a financial debt?
Yeah.
Am I perpetuating fiscal irresponsibility? Yeah, there is that chance.
Or if I forgive somebody's bad behavior, then somehow I'm allowing that bad behavior to continue, yeah, in terms of social terms, yeah, or political terms, yeah, or whatever.
And I think that's a serious question. It's a question that needs to be addressed. But I would say that that discussion belongs more properly in the sphere of, let's say, a public or corporate or even legal forgiveness. Mm. And what I'm saying now is that, take the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. You cannot apply, the magistrate or the policeman cannot apply the Sermon on the Mount.
Right, right, right.
The magistrate cannot say
the individual soul.
Cannot say we're going to turn the other cheek here and we're going to let this go. His job is to be a terror to evildoers, it says in Romans 13.
That's right.
Okay. So my and there's been massive misunderstanding in terms of trying to apply the Sermon on the Mount in the place it's not meant to be applied. But to my previous point, I'm the gainer when I forgive somebody. It really, really doesn't cost me anything in terms of the integration of my personality or the establishment of my identity or even, I mean, it could conceivably cost me something financially depending on what kind of forgiveness it was, but it cost Jesus everything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So first of all, Jesus is perfect. Secondly, it cost Jesus not only his life, but in a deep Trinitarian way that we can never comprehend, a kind of estrangement from his Father, in that
they had been together for eternity,
and he received the deposit of wrath for my guilt.
Yeah,
I mean, we're talking about an absolutely incalculable price that Jesus paid for my sin.
Right.
So when I look at him, and of course, you know, the parable is about the servant who was forgiven of his debt to his master, but he went out and wouldn't forgive those who were indebted to him.
I mean, exactly.
You don't need much more than that parable to understand what the deal is with you in terms of our need for forgiveness. And again, back to the danger of blame. I actually need to forgive more than I need to be forgiven when it comes to the horizontal plane in terms of offenses against me from other people.
For your own soul's sake.
For my own soul's sake, of course.
We're told not to allow a bitter root to grow up in us, and that's what happens too, isn't it?
Our soul cannot flourish in an atmosphere of blame.
Yeah, yeah. Sometimes I think too that blame and guilt, either blaming the other person or being guilty myself, or blame, in a sense blaming myself, is an attempt on our part to make sense of the issue. You know, like I have to somehow bring justice to this moment. Something bad happens, I have to explain it by either saying I screwed up or you screwed up, one of the two, and I then make something of that, you know. And yet we're told, you know, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Paul at this amazing moment says, I don't judge other people. I don't even judge myself. It's as though I don't have the wisdom to make those kinds of final judgments about things, you know. Mm-hmm. I find that to be very liberating.
Yeah, and when you move into the public sphere of social justice, that's a question easy to be overlooked. Where do we find the standard of justice, and where do we find a just judge?
Yes, right.
Who can make the call? And see, once you abandon what Francis Schaeffer called an infinite reference point, and you know, for us it's Holy Scripture, then you're really on slippery ground.
Mm-hmm.
And this is one reason why all the great social experiments, which pretended to be about establishing a more just society, ended in tyranny. I mean, you don't even have to start with communism, you start with the French Revolution.
Mm-hmm.
And, but, you know, what they said was, in order to do this, we've got to kick God out of it. Well, once you kick God out of it, you've cut the foundation right from under your feet. Mm-hmm.
The very standard that you need is gone.
Rendered it impossible.
Right.
And what happens is you're sort of seduced by the beauty of the theories, and you excuse the disastrous practical application of the theories by calling those disasters aberrations. Mm-hmm. You know, and then the greatest example of this is that Stalin was an aberration. And what people need to understand is that Lenin was the founder, and I'm talking about leftist paradigms and the most recent, largest example would be the Soviet Union. And Lenin was to the Soviet Union what Jefferson was to the United States.
Mm-hmm.
And this was his idea.
Mm-hmm.
And of course, he had colleagues just like Jefferson had colleagues. But
What we need to understand is that Lenin was no less a murderer than Stalin. Stalin brought two qualities, if I may use quality ironically, to the table that Lenin did not bring. Number one, Lenin never saw the necessity of killing his friends. Lenin only killed his enemies. Mm-hmm. But if he viewed you as a personal enemy or as a class enemy, he had no more compunction about killing you than he would a mouse, or than Stalin would have.
Right.
But Stalin killed his friends, mm-hmm. and there are many, many theories. One theory is that he didn't want anybody to be alive who knew him before he became general secretary. Hmm. In other words, he wanted the only personal memory of him to be at the height of his power.
Wow.
Another theory, and he himself said this, was he wanted his enemies to know that if he was willing to torture and kill his friends, what would he do to them? The third explanation, which I think is the true explanation, is that he was crazy.
Mm-hmm. He's lost his mind.
So
I mean, he chased Trotsky down to Mexico.
Yeah, and Trotsky had never been a friend. Trotsky was always a rival.
Oh.
But yeah, he was relentless.
He was no threat to him, was he?
Well, he was a threat in that Stalin knew that Trotsky was his superior, both as a military commander and as a communist theorist. Mm. Trotsky was an intellectual. Mm. Stalin wasn't. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Stalin actually wrote a few foundational articles that were hailed before he became a general secretary. So Stalin wasn't a peasant. I mean, he could write an article. Mm-hmm. But Trotsky was an evil genius, as was Lenin. Mm-hmm. But
saw him as a threat.
Absolutely, he saw him as a threat because he knew he was a superior thinker.
Yeah, I see.
And he knew that, you know, Trotsky's military genius won the Civil War that took place just after the Bolshevik Revolution in his command of the Red Army. Trotsky was also a merciless killer,
mm-hmm. As
was Lenin. Yeah. But again, the difference between Lenin and Stalin was that Lenin never saw that it was necessary to kill his friends, and Lenin wasn't crazy. Mm-hmm. Stalin was. Mm-hmm. So Stalin was an aberration in that sense, that he was crazy.
Yeah.
But I've lived in Russia for a number of years, and I've been astounded at how many people had grandparents who died in Stalinist prisons.
Wow.
And yet they extol Stalin.
When I was in Ukraine, I went and conducted over there several times, and I would speak to the people, and they said, Stalin was a horrible man. They thought he was terrible. They called him a gangster. They called him a gangster. But they said, but we love the system. This is after the wall has fallen, you see. And so many of them were suffering under the new regime because they had been taken care of all their lives, at a very low level, mind you, but still taken care of. So they didn't know what to do with their new freedoms. And they said, what we really want to do is get back to Lenin. Lenin had it right. See? And I thought exactly what you were saying. He was just as much a murderer as Stalin.
Well, and of course, those people who were caught in the in-between generation did feel that way. They felt a nostalgia for communism because they knew that they at least would have the minimum required for the minimum would be provided for them. They would have bread. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. They would have a certain minimal income. Communism guaranteed that.
Yeah.
And before capitalism took off, you know, they were not, if they were not entrepreneurial, they were not trained
exactly
for new jobs that would emerge. You see, they were doing jobs that really weren't productive in doing anything, but technically they worked because the state provided employment for everyone. The Soviet Union provided 100% employment.
He used to say, we pretend to work and they pretend to pay us.
That's right. And I think I wish that the proponents of socialism today could have visited the shops in Eastern Europe and Russia.
Yeah.
Before, because it was, and the whole society was like stumbling into a black and white movie from the 40s, and not a very good movie.
Yeah. Have you read any of Rod Dreher's work lately?
I have dipped into a couple of his books. I haven't read all of any of them.
He has a new book you may have seen called Live Not by Lies, which is a quote from Solzhenitsyn, as you might know.
Somebody was telling me about that book just this week.
Is that right? And it's really a collection of interviews he's done with people who lived under communism in the Soviet Union and how they're concerned that the signs of that communism are arriving here in the West now, especially in the United States. I wonder if you see any parallels that way. This is off our topic a little bit. I'd be interested, having lived in Russia for so long.
Well, I think that... again, what I see is the beauty of theories and the pain of realities. Uh-huh. And when I was a seminary student in 1973, 1974, I had a photograph of Solzhenitsyn on my wall. As a matter of fact, I had a different photograph for many years as a pastor in North Carolina. The photograph I had on my wall as a student was from a cover of Time magazine, which came out just after he was exiled. Mm. And there was a professor at Columbia University. I think his name was Marshall Shulman. I don't want to slander his memory because they always got him mixed up with another Columbia professor. And if Marshall Shulman was the man, he said that Solzhenitsyn does not, doesn't understand the Soviet system. And I remember William F. Buckley said for Marshall Shulman to say that Solzhenitsyn doesn't understand the Soviet system is like Shirley Temple saying that Anne Frank does not understand the Nazi system.
Wow.
Buckley didn't actually say Shirley Temple. I think he may have said Woody Allen or someone like that. But Buckley was good for a great metaphor, a great analogy.
Yeah.
And that was very apt. So we need to listen to the people on the inside. I mean, when we look at Solzhenitsyn, Solzhenitsyn was a Russian patriot, even almost a Russian nationalist. Mm-hmm. And what he envisioned as the successor state to the Soviet Union was a pan-Slavic union to include Belarus and Ukraine and Russia. What he didn't really take into account was how badly the Ukrainians and many of the Belarusians resent the Russians.
Oh, sure.
And it wasn't going to work. But, and he also warned the West from a Christian perspective.
Certainly did.
He was a very serious Russian Orthodox believer.
Yeah.
And this is one reason the liberal West hated what he said. Mm-hmm. This is why they denounced his great address at Harvard, mm-hmm. which was when he really articulated his warning to the West.
74.
And what I see today is a tremendous naivety. I mean, we have younger people really, really attracted to the left.
Yeah.
Who don't remember the Berlin Wall, and they don't really know what it was or what it meant. And I think that, I don't want to stray too far from forgiveness or social justice. It does have to do with social justice. There's really only one thing we need to know about the Berlin Wall or the Iron Curtain, and that is that no one ever got killed trying to get from the west side to the east side.
Right.
Now, that's really all you need to know.
Yeah.
And I think those attracted to the left today need to ask themselves why that is so. They need to come to grips with that historical fact. Because the answer is to be found in that one datum that nobody ever tried to break into the East. They tried to break out.
Right, right. The wall was set up to keep people in.
Yeah, and here's the thing. There's no doubt, and this is one thing that fuels social justice, there's no doubt that I won't say the West, I'll just say the United States, has been the scene of horrific, indefensible oppression. There's no doubt. Beginning not with importing Africans for the slave trade, but beginning with the Indians, the Native Americans, there's no doubt. Okay. And we don't want to defend that.
But we have to pair that with another reality. We don't want to defend the oppression, but we don't want to overlook something else, namely that a very, 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 very high percentage of the oppressed people of the world would live in the United States if they could, mm-hmm. even if they had to swim. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So that needs to be understood as well. Yeah. And also, the social planners who are going to claim individual liberties, individual rights, individual options in terms of making decisions, whether it's decisions about what they can say in public or what they can own or how much of their income they can hold on to. Mm-hmm. Those people are going to build a society that those oppressed peoples are going to want to flee, even if they have to swim. And see, these are the things that are not being considered. And there are cases of people who were on the left who began to understand this. And some of them with no biblical motives at all, and who abandoned those positions on the left, beginning with people like George Orwell and Arthur Kessler, mm-hmm. and with neoconservatives like Russell. Russell Kirk's probably not a neoconservative, Russell Kirk and Norman Podhoretz.
There's a neoconservative.
William Crystal, the father of Bill Crystal. But Orwell saw it all, and Orwell fought on the Republican side in the Spanish Civil War. He was way on the left. He was a socialist champion, but he understood where the thing was going. Also, Orwell said with tremendous prescience, I have no hope at all that he was a believer. He wasn't a believer. But he said with tremendous prescience, when you lose religious faith, totalitarianism is inevitable.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think he's right.
That's a remarkable observation.
It certainly is. And I've been hearing more and more writers who are not themselves Christians who would say, yeah, I can't quite believe all that, and yet at the same time say that the loss of Christian foundation for civilization is a loss that's irreparable.
Well, two of the most...
Tom Holland. Yeah, Tom Holland? I don't think Roger Scruton was a believer.
No.
But he wrote openly about how important all that was. Well, even the most famous, the popular guy, what's his name? Jordan Peterson.
Yeah.
Well, Jordan Peterson is another example.
I'd forgotten Roger Scruton, but as soon as you said that, the two names I thought of were Tom Holland. And Jordan Peterson. In Jordan Peterson's case, I haven't read enough Jordan Peterson to make any pronouncement, and he hasn't appointed me as his spokesman. I think he absolutely knows that Christianity is true. Mm. I think he also knows that he would lose a large chunk of his audience if he proclaimed that it was true.
Really?
And I think he knows that it wouldn't be fashionable if he embraced the gospel.
Uh-huh.
Of course, he's enamored with
Carl Jung.
With Jung.
Yeah.
And I think that Tom Holland is getting there. I mean, Tom Holland still says he's an agnostic, or an atheist. And I don't think Jordan Peterson would say that. But mm-hmm. Tom Holland, I subscribe to Tom Holland's Twitter feed.
Mm.
I'm
reading his book, Dominion.
I do have it, yeah. And I've begun it. I can't say I've gotten very far in it. But, Tom Holland, he tweets 4 or 5 times a day. I don't know.
Wow.
And he's a fanatical cricket fan. Half his tweets are about cricket
and soccer.
But it's interesting that we're finding more people that are intellectually honest about the foundations of civilization and about Western civilization in particular, even though they themselves can't seem to come to...
Well, Thomas Nagel is an atheist who also admits that he wants atheism to be true, but he's very attracted to the Christian worldview. I think what we have to remember, and I know there are people like David Barton and other people who've tried to really Christianize all the founders and the signers,
mm-hmm.
but many of those men were not believers with a personal faith,
yeah.
But I think almost to a man,
they embraced the Christian worldview.
Mm-hmm.
And mm-hmm. They understood the need for redemption, and they understood man's inherent sinfulness, which
That's
is
right.
why, you know, C.S. Lewis said the reason he believed in small government is that men are so sinful, you can't trust the putting too many of, ceding your liberties to the government because
right.
they'll wield it for evil.
Right, right.
And it's Lord Acton, who was a devout Roman Catholic, first professor of modern history at Cambridge. It's a cliche now that everybody knows that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
But men want power. There are very few men. And we have this category of a benign despot, but history affords few examples. I think Lee in Singapore may be one of the very few that we could say this is the Prime Minister of Singapore. He died. Lee was his surname. I don't remember his first names, but he ruled Singapore with an iron hand for a long time. But he was a good guy, and he did good things.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I mean, he could be tough, like, you know, you get caught with drugs, we're going to execute you, little mm-hmm. things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't spit on the sidewalk,
mm-hmm.
but it's a gleaming society.
Wow. Wow. So a benevolent dictator is a possibility even? I don't know.
It's like a unicorn, I think.
Yeah. Yeah. Going back to what you were saying about forgiveness and how important it is for us to unburden ourselves of the blame that we hold against other people, I'm thinking about that parable you mentioned about the unforgiving sinner who's forgiven 10,000 talents and he can't afford to forgive his fellow servant 100 denarii. I read that again recently, and I was shocked at the darkness of the ending. When he first is told by the king that he needs to pay up his debt and can't do it, the king says, I'm going to sell you and your wife and your children into slavery to pay for this debt, which wouldn't have paid for it, but still it would have been somewhat just. Then when he goes out, he's forgiven his debt, and then he goes out and can't forgive his fellow servant. He's called back into the king's presence, and all of the debt is put back on him for not being able to forgive his fellow servant. That's the reason. And then it says two things that are truly shocking to me. First of all, he doesn't say, I'm going to sell you into slavery. He says, I'm going to turn you over to the torturer until you can pay the debt back, mm-hmm. which seems to me worse.
Mm-hmm. But it is worse. It
sounds like hell to me, in fact, because there's no way he could ever pay it back. So it's eternal torture, it sounds like to me.
Yeah, two comments on that. Yeah. One of which is an idea of mine that I can't prove, but the other I think is pretty sustainable. First, the sustainable part. You cannot push a parable at every point. Mm-hmm. A parable is teaching one point.
That's right.
And you have to camp on that one point. Here's an example of why that's necessary. If you push a parable at every point, you involve yourself in absurdities and contradictions.
Mm-hmm.
Luke 18. It's interesting that Luke tells the point of the parable before he relates the parable. You know, that Jesus said this to teach them always to pray and never give up. So this is the parable of the unjust judge and the unfortunate widow.
Right.
And she keeps begging him and begging him and begging him. Well, there's only one point that we're to take away from there, and that is that we're not to give up praying, even if it appears that the heavens are as brass and our mm-hmm. prayers are falling on deaf ears. Mm-hmm. That's the only thing we take away from there. Why does it have to be the only thing? Well, because if you push it at every point, then God is somebody who doesn't want to be bothered.
Right.
And you've got to twist his arm.
Yeah.
If you push it at every point, you get the wrong picture of God. Okay, that's also true in the parable that you just mentioned.
Okay.
So we look at it at one point that we've been forgiven so much, we must forgive others, because there's no way that we have as much to forgive in others that God had to forgive in us.
Yes, quite.
You take that away and you leave it. Okay.
Yeah.
Now, the other thing, which is maybe my personal heresy, the genre of a parable not only allows for non-historical, for fiction, but it almost demands it, that we say, well, this didn't really happen, but this is a story. Mm. My personal heresy, I believe that every parable that Jesus told was historical. I believe that it actually happened. And here's the reason I believe that, which is a funny reason, and I can never defend this against a scholar, but it's just something that I believe. Why would someone with the capacity to recall every event that had ever happened need to make up a story?
Mm-hmm. I see. Right.
I think that those things really happened.
Interesting.
And I think what Jesus was doing, he's saying, and this is what the guy did.
Yeah. 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 Well, the last part of it, I thought, was maybe the darkest of all of it. That is, first of all, he gets his debt put back on him as a result of not having forgiven, which is sobering eternally. But then as though we weren't getting the point, he says, and so my heavenly Father will do with you if you don't forgive your brother from your heart.
Yeah.
You see?
Yeah.
So here's my question. What do you think of this? We are in the society now where the church seems to be willing in certain circumstances to tell certain offended people that they don't need to forgive their offenders. And my concern is that God is going to hold the church accountable for the souls of those people who don't forgive. What do you think?
Well, I think it's a true point. I think it's a symptom of the current sickness in the 21st century church, that it's a point that's not going to get much traction. In other words, I don't think they're many people who are concerned with what you're concerned with. Mm. And the reason is because we're not taking the Bible seriously. Mm-hmm. And we're being shaped by external secular models of social justice, which are being fashioned by they're being worked out by political consensus. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a new demographic, and the new demographic is that minorities are soon going to be the majority in the lifetime of our children, our grandchildren. Mm-hmm. And this and our office holders are courting those voting blocks.
I see.
Because they're becoming critical. Mm-hmm. And the goal, unfortunately, is not a just society on the one hand, or the preservation of liberty on the other hand. The goal is re-election. Mm-hmm. So, and the goal in the church, is to court the culture by mimicking the culture instead of believing what James wrote, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, the church always has to be countercultural. Mm. Always. Mm-hmm. The church can never mirror the culture. The church can only defy the culture and instruct the culture and speak prophetically to the culture. Mm. That rarely happens.
We lose our salt and light, though, don't we?
And I'm not saying that I can do it.
Sure.
I'm not saying that I'm consistently. I'm trying to articulate the ideal. I'm not bragging that I model the ideal. No. I mean, I have felt all kinds of pressures in terms of the culture that I live in. And I'll say this, it'll hurt my friendships with somebody, just depending on who listens to this. I've never been enthusiastic about President Trump, even though I'm an ardent conservative. Mm-hmm. I've never believed that this was going to have a happy ending or that it was going to help us net. Mm-hmm. But I muffle that when I'm with people or even in the pulpit, when I know that he has very, very enthusiastic boosters among some of my closest friends.
Sure.
My first church was across the street from a tobacco field in Virginia. And my second church was in a military community Well, I moved from that military community, which was extremely right-wing. They were Marines. Mm-hmm. And I'm, like I say, I'm very conservative. I felt positively pink among those people. Then I moved to Europe, and I have a socialist on my board of deacons. Mm-hmm. And I told him, I said, you know, Peter, I didn't even know socialists had souls, much less that they could be Christians.
And of course, I was making a joke, but he didn't laugh.
He didn't laugh.
But, but I mean, you know, but see, here's the thing, and I think Timothy Keller has understood this better than any contemporary preacher that I know of.
The gospel is the same 5 miles from Marine Corps Air Station Cherry Point, which is the largest Marine Corps air station in the world, which is where my second church was. The gospel is the same in that community as it is in liberal left-to-center Europe.
Sure.
You can't change the gospel.
That's right.
Now, you can nuance it slightly differently, understanding who your audience is. Paul preached in Lystra in Acts 14 and in Athens in Acts 17 in ways that he did not preach in Antioch or Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. Why? Because the Lystra and the Antioch, the Lystra and the Athenian congregations had no contact with the religion of Israel. Mm-hmm. They were totally unacquainted and uninfluenced by Yahweh worship.
He had to found his argument on a different foundation.
He did. He came from a different direction.
Yeah.
And because he read his audience.
Yeah.
But it's the same gospel.
Certainly.
You know, and he ends it. In Acts 17, he says, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Mm. And what he told the Athenians was totally countercultural because they believed that they were a special creation. And basically he said, God's made all men alike. All nations are alike. And they believed with some justification that they were superior because look at their philosophers.
Sure.
Look at their playwrights. Look at their poets.
Sure.
You know, who else had done that? And the Romans, who were the greatest military power in history, they wanted the Greek culture. Mm-hmm. They wanted to borrow the Greek culture. They didn't want just to, you know, have indigenous culture because the Greeks were so superior culturally.
Sure, sure. Well, that makes a lot of sense. Well, we started off by talking about the relationship of forgiveness and justice, and we talked about forgiveness, but were you wanting to say anything about justice? You said it's a much more multifaceted problem.
Well, it is multifaceted because when government has to be involved in justice, okay?
Sure.
But it also, when you get to the level of enforcement, see, I can't enforce a relationship between myself and a person who's become my enemy or who's sinned against me.
Sure.
I can try to practice Christian godliness toward that person and forgiving, but I can't control his response. Well, the government can enforce responses, right, in relationships.
It's been given the sword.
And right. And so
by God.
And the potential for mischief,
yeah,
is enormous.
Yeah.
Because we're talking about money, we're talking about power. The question is, okay, who's going to levy the taxes? Who's going to distribute the wealth from the taxes? Who's going to make laws that take options away from individuals? But those options are going to repose in the hand of basically of commissars, of bureaucrats, mm-hmm, and of legislators and policemen, you know. And so who's going to be the watchdog for them.
Right.
You know, I mean, it's like an infinite regress.
Yeah. Yeah.
Who's watching, you know, who's auditing the IRS?
Yeah.
You know,
right.
That kind of question.
Well, that's why the founders of this country were so wise in putting together a kind of checks and balances organization, right, where nobody had final power. Yeah. Yeah, that was wise. But the biblical notion of justice and forgiveness go together simply because Jesus is substitutionarily taken our sin, right? Isn't that?
Well, the Bible offers
it's just
it is,
but
just.
It's also an ability to forgive.
Yeah,
God, I mean, on there, God's there, part
there,
of it.
There's well, that's the, see, that's where we need not only wisdom, but we need power. You know, how we know what the truth is, what justice is, where we get the power to
practice it, especially when justice penalizes me. It means right. I have less money. It means I have fewer rights, or it means I'm inconvenienced. Or, and here's another great insight from Timothy Keller. The reason I offered him as a model is that because he's had to live and essentially minister in a left-wing parish, then he's continually had to put the gospel that he preaches through a biblical grid to make sure that what I'm saying is actually Bible. It's not just an echo of the Republican platform. Now, I, as someone who am a lot more worried about enfranchising the Democratic platform, I would say, I'm not his judge, but I would say he's probably bent too far backwards a couple of times. But still, he's a model in that he's had to submit himself to that discipline. And he's had startling insights, and I'll share one with you that sort of speaks to this question. He has said the problem with liberals is that they don't want to cede, C-E-D-E, sovereignty over their body to God. So they say, my body is mine, therefore I will abort my unborn child if I want to. I will have a sexual relationship with someone of the same gender if I want to, because my body is mine to do with what I will. So a person like me, a conservative like myself, is, you know, sort of cheering and said, that's right, Timothy, you tell him. Then he says, and the problem with conservatives. And then all of a sudden I have a check and think, wait a minute, what do you mean problem with conservatives? Is that a category? You know, the problem problem with conservatives is that, that conservatives don't want to cede authority over their property.
Yes.
They don't want to be taxed for social relief or for poor people or even for foreign aid or to support immigrants because that's their property. Now, I can actually argue against that. And I can talk about how it's one thing to it's one thing for someone out of a charitable impulse to share his property with someone who's in need. It's another thing for a government commissar to point a gun at me and say, hand it over.
Yeah.
You're going to give me $1,000. I'm going to waste 600 of it. I'm going to keep 300 of it, and I'm going to give 100 of it to somebody who's poor, which is about what happens. But I don't want to argue against that. I don't want to answer. I don't want to fight with Timothy Keller over that point. I want to sit under the judgment of God, and I want to be inconvenienced. I want to give up my rights for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now, back to your earlier question, the solution is a perfect standard, which in the Old Testament was Torah. And in the New Testament, it's what's called in Galatians 6, the law of Christ. In James, it's called the royal law or the law of liberty. In Romans 8, it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And it's basically everything Jesus said and the apostles wrote. That's the perfect standard. But you not only need a perfect standard, you need a perfect king. And there's only one perfect king. But there is a spiritual dynamic, and of course all of this is an abomination to an unbeliever. It's an abomination to a Jew. It's an an abomination to a Muslim. It's an abomination to those who've opted for other religions, not just secularists. When we pursue obedience to that perfect king now, before he arrives, it brings us to a place where we can be more just, not perfectly just. Because one thing that it does, it makes us want to be just at our expense. You see, justice in the mind of most people is make sure that I get what's mine.
Right.
Well, as Christians, we avoid hell. We're justified by faith in someone who gave up everything that was his for the sake of others. And this is why the spiritual dynamic is very complex. I need to get to the place not where I can keep everything that I think is mine. I need to get to the place where I can give away everything that is mine to help others. Sometimes
it's a high calling.
Well, it is a high calling, but sometimes you need to check the charitable giving of some people who champion social relief and government programs and see how they've penalized themselves financially. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a true test of their sincerity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so true. Well, I think it goes against everything in my human nature to want to give myself away to other people anyway, right?
That's why we have a new birth, because we need another nature.
That's it. I need a new nature altogether. And I think, too, that when you hear debates about applied justice in our day, we make the mistake of not distinguishing between the diagnosis of the problem and the solution preferred. When somebody says XYZ, you know, is a terrible, awful thing and needs to be addressed, and here's how we address it, and someone else then says, I don't like the way you're addressing it, what the person hears is, you disagree that there was a wrong to begin
with.
You see what I mean? So I think Christians need to be sure that we're saying, as you have said, that there were injustices that need to be addressed. There are things that have gone.
No doubt.
We're living in a fallen world, and we ourselves are fallen people, and our nations have been fallen, shown the evidence of their fallenness and so on. But the question in my mind is, how would Jesus like us to go about addressing these wrongs? Not denying them by any means, but if you hear the only solution for the problem is something that you can't live with, then it's tempting to say, well, the problem wasn't that bad. But it was that bad in many cases. So, but, you know, Schaefer used to say, it's not enough to do God's work. You have to do God's work God's way. And the power of forgiveness seems to me to be the way out.
Well, to try to answer your question, Mark characterizes Mary of Bethany by saying she did what she could. And I think that one excuse we have for not doing anything is that we know that we can't do everything, mm-hmm. or that we can't do enough of something to make any quantitative difference. Well, I'm one of those Christians, and we are in the minority, though, because Reformed Christianity is in the minority. But I'm one of those Christians who believes that salvation once received cannot be forfeited. Mm-hmm. That eternal life is just what it says it is. It's eternal life. Once I receive eternal life, I receive a life that cannot end. So I'm secure, which doesn't give me a license to sin with impunity, but yeah. We don't need to get off on that. I'm just saying where I am. All right, having said that, those who believe that, in other words, those who believe what I believe, we have a tendency to ignore warnings. Mm-hmm. And we don't have the right to divest the warning of its seriousness. You know, there are warnings in places like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10. And those who believe that you can lose your salvation, they use those texts to prove, I'm putting proven in quotes, right, that you can lose your salvation. Those of us who don't believe that that's what those texts mean, and I don't believe that's what those texts mean, we still can't ignore the fact that we're being warned.
Right.
And we can't ignore warnings. Okay. So Matthew 25 is full of warnings. And Matthew 25 is scary. Mm-hmm. I think it's the scariest thing that Jesus ever said. He ties, whether you're a sheep or a goat, he ties that to certain, let's call it social responsibility.
Sure.
Okay.
Right.
So when you say, what can we do? Start where you are, with what resources you have, and do something. Just get started. Mm-hmm. And I would say, find a poor person, mm-hmm. and love them. Mm-hmm. Make them your friend. Mm-hmm. And if it's a person of another ethnicity, all the better. And make sure it's sacrificial. Mm-hmm. Make sure that you're pinched. Make sure you do something for that person or that family that is lavish enough that it means you can't do something for yourself and your family that you would have done, mm-hmm. if you didn't have a friendship with this person who's needier than you are. Mm-hmm. And that's very, very simple. If every Christian, you and I live in a, you know, one of the hubs of the Bible Belt, if every Christian, let's say every white Christian in our county did that, there would be a revolution. There would be a social revolution. Mm-hmm. Scholars would come to this county to study the phenomenon. Mm-hmm. If every Christian did that. Mm-hmm. Just one person. Mm-hmm. Just one.
That's amazing.
So there is something we can do.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you also, you know, you do things that if everybody did it, we'd already be in the millennium. But you got to start somewhere.
Right. And don't you think, too, that it is God using that circumstance to get me to be more like Him, too? It's not just the benefit that I give to the guy who's in need.
Oh, yeah.
He's actually changing my heart in the direction that He wants it to go, to be more like Him.
That's how He acts. You know, there are certain Christian values and virtues that we don't feel to be valuable or virtuous. I could name some, but I won't. It would reveal too many bad things about myself. And this may sound like a boast. I'm sure it is a boast. But you know, it's a verse that Paul quotes in Acts 20 that's not found in the Gospels. He reminds the Ephesian elders in that passage that Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. I just want to say that I feel the truth of that.
Yeah.
I feel it.
Yeah, yeah. I know.
And it's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing to give something away. Mm-hmm.
That's a great way to be. And maybe a great way to end our conversation. I want to thank you, Ronnie, for taking the time to talk to me about all this and with our listeners. If you are interested in discussing any of this with us, I hope you'll get in contact with us through my email address at director@centerws.com. We'd be very glad to discuss this further with you. And if you have any questions about these things, we'd love to hear about them. I'd like to end the podcast with a recommendation of something that you've been reading, say, lately that you like, or maybe a film you've seen or a poem you've read, or anybody's writings that you're enthused about, anything you're reading lately that you really want to tell everybody about?
I would say that there are three books which have been exciting Christians. Mm-hmm. One of the most serious book goes further back. It's not so recent. As a matter of fact, it's actually a recent translation of an old book. But these are sort of three different levels of engagement with the faith, depending on where you are, what you're interested in, what you think you need to do. One of the most delightful is the simplest one. It's a very easy read. It's a very fast read, and it's called Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund. Mm-hmm. Now, Dane Ortlund comes from a royal family of evangelicalism. His grandfather, Ray Ortlund, was the pastor of Lake Avenue Congregational Church in Pasadena. And his grandmother, Ann Ortlund, who was an organist, she wrote a book called Disciplines of the Beautiful Woman. Now, you kind of think, wow, how could a woman write a book like that? She would say, well, look, it wasn't autobiographical, but she was a beautiful woman. Mm. Swedish family, blondes. And his father, Dana Ortlund's father, Ray Ortlund Jr., was a contemporary of mine at Dallas Seminary. He was a couple of years older than I. He was a true scholar. I remember sitting, he's never heard my name, he doesn't know who I am, but I remember my first month at seminary, I sat behind him at church, and I could see over his shoulder that he had a Bible that had the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament and no English to be found.
Oh, my goodness.
And I thought, wow.
That's amazing.
I'll probably be there by next year. But it never happened. But anyway, he went on to Aberdeen for a PhD, and he's been a pastor in Augusta, Georgia, and in Nashville. He's in his second church in Nashville now. He's around in retirement age, but he's still a pastor, and he's quite well-known in Presbyterian circles. Anyway, I know that Ray Ortlund Jr., his nickname is Bud Ortlund, and his wife, Janie. But anyway, he's written this book called Gentle and Lowly. which is essentially an exposition of what mainly Thomas Goodwin, but also other Puritans, said about Jesus. And it is absolutely fabulous. It's an exposition of Matthew 11. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And then when Jesus actually talks about himself, he calls himself meek and lowly, gentle and lowly. So this is a fabulous devotional book. And by the way, it's back-ordered with the publisher.
Wow.
I mean, it's a rage.
Popular.
Get your hands on it, order it from the bookstore, and say, when it comes in. Okay, there's another book. I'm going to mangle the title. It's a book by Carl Truman, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary. He's now, I think, at Grove City College in Pennsylvania. And it's interesting because Carl Truman is never, unless he did it simultaneously with being a professor, which he may have done, he did not have any biblical training when he became a professor at Westminster Seminary.
Really?
His undergraduate degree at Cambridge was classics. And then he got his PhD. I can't remember if it was Aberdeen or St. Andrews, one of the Scottish universities, in medieval history. So he was a church history prof at Westminster. I heard him lecture once in England, a week of lectures. Brilliant. He's written a book, I think it's called The Restoration of the Self, but I'm not confident about that. I could look it up really quick. But the word self is in the title. Carl Truman, T-R-U-M-A-N. It could be the discovery of the self. But anyway, this is essentially a study, a very serious study, of how we got to where we are today in the West in terms of, well, I'll just mention one.
Could it be the rise of the modern self?
Yes, that's it. Did you just find it?
Uh-huh.
Okay, all right, the rise of the modern self.
Modern self.
Carl Truman, T-R-U-M-A-N. So this is, for instance, how we got to 21st century identity in areas like, let's say, the fluidity of gender.
Uh-huh.
But anyway, this is a biblical analysis of where we are, how we got here, and what does it mean? And then going even a little higher than that, many people are really excited that Hermann Bavinck's 4 volumes of theology are now available in English. Bavinck died in the summer, maybe July of 1921. So it's been a long time coming. But there were 3 great Reformed theologians who all died within 8 months of each other. Abram, and 2 of them were Dutch.
Kuyper.
Abram Kuyper, uh-huh, in December of or November of 1920, and then Warfield in February of 21, and then Bavinck in the summer.
Right.
Yeah, so it was a tremendous loss.
Wow.
But anyway, that first volume, which is something like 668 pages, is the word I mentioned at the beginning, prolegomena, mm-hmm, preliminary considerations. Mm-hmm. So these are 3 books that Christians at different level are really, really excited about. But that's B-A-V-I-N-C-K, Hermann Bavinck. But depending on where you are and how serious a reader you are and how deep you want to go into theology or culture, but at a minimum, grab that first devotional book.
Excellent.
Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, O-R-T-L-U-N-D.
Right.
So,
Very good. Well, thank you, Ronnie. That's terrific. Thanks again for coming, and thank you all for listening. We will see you again next time.
Okay. Blessings.